Chapter 2. Now we pick up with the next section here in this hour, verses 12 through 14, which we're going to find is a bridge to the next section, actually, but we won't get to the fourth characteristic of walking in the light until we get to verse 15. Which is related to not loving the world, as we'll see, separation from the world, and what's involved there. But in verses 12 through 14, we have a section here. John expands somewhat on his reasons for writing the epistle. I mean, we're going to see in here, in these few verses, lots of, I am writing because... Or, I have written because. Well, some interesting things here. And I think it's almost as if John is saying, well, okay, I've been hammering at you kind of hard. I'm going to just kind of fall back here and kind of try to encourage you here a little bit, but because I've been stepping on you kind of hard here so far. But I think that's maybe... The reason for the kind of the transition here, but we'll see that in a moment. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and begin this hour. Once again, Father, we're so grateful for all that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that we live in a land of, where we have the freedom to be able to be here and not be concerned that we're going to be hauled off, as many places around the world are operating in. As believers, they can't come together freely. They can't assemble as we do here. Something that we take for granted. In fact, we become almost apathetic towards it. Well, I can take it or leave it, but we really can't. We need to assemble on a regular basis, and we just thank you that you've made the provisions so that we can, so that we can be responsive to your word, your truth. Because we know, Father, that we grow nowhere spiritually apart from your word, your truth. And it's the light of your word that illuminates each step that we take and the whole path of our life. If we're to be in fellowship continually, if we're to walk in the light, if we're to have the impact that we ought to have for you, we need to be walking in that sphere of your influence through the word. And may that be our desire as we move on in to this new year. Bless this time this morning of study, and also as we reflect, as we come to the close of this hour, we come to the Lord's table, specifically remembering the person and work of our Savior. And we just thank you that we have that privilege this morning. May it be important to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John may have had it in mind and been concerned here a little bit that his readers may have concluded that he was not really satisfied with their spiritual progress after dwelling so much up to this point about the warnings that he has dealt with about the false claims, the erroneous doctrinal positions that were being laid out there for him at that time. It was becoming quite influential from the Gnostics and others, but primarily the Gnostics. And in these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, John assures them that he is not dissatisfied with their progress. I mean, they're advancing, they're moving on. But in this section, we find that John uses four terms to describe believers in Christ. And all of these terms that he uses here in this section are terms of affection. Affection. None of these terms have anything to do with chronological age, as John uses them here. None. He says, I am writing to you, little children. He's not talking to little kids. Same word we saw back in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. I'm trying to remind you of those things that you have in Christ. He's your advocate. He's your propitiation for your sins. You've got the divine provision. You don't need to sin. You don't need to choose that old nature. You don't need to let it rule. There was something else that when we covered it there, what we said about it. But this word that's used here for children. It was used to refer to the whole group that he was writing to all the believers, not just a portion of them. In fact, back in passages we read this morning, in John chapter 13, in verse 33, he used it to refer to all of the disciples. And they were hardly children. And he's going to use this again down in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. And he's addressing all of them. A couple of times in chapter 3, verse 7 and 18, and then over in chapter 5, verse 21, as he closes out. So he gets down right towards the end there. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. What a thing to say. Guard yourselves from idols. Where's the application today? The idols. You have idols? Yeah, we have idols. We have all kinds of things that we've put in a higher priority than our relationship with him. All kinds of things. Those become idols to us. Just as much as any kind of physical statue or whatever that something that's representative that people come, like the great Buddha over there in Japan that I've seen and watched the people come in and go through their ritual washings and they're genuflexing in front of this great, I guess it's made of bronze, whatever it is, ugly looking thing. And you've all seen that thing, this ugly fat guy sitting there, you know. And that thing is huge. Huge. I mean, it's big enough they've got stairs and stuff. You can go up and look out his eyeballs, you know. Not me. You just got to, I don't know how to describe it, but you have that eerie, you know you're in a place you shouldn't be as they stand back there and watching these people. It was kind of an education. But now that's a physical idol that they worship. But we've got idols. Things that we worship in a sense of placing it in a place ahead of our relationship with Christ? Obviously we do. You look around, see how many empty seats there are today. You know, of course we got people visiting out of town for the holidays. No problem. But not all of them are that way. I am writing to you, little children. Now, we ought to, John kind of stresses this quite a bit here. He uses different words in this context for children. And the one that's here, and he's doing so to make a point. I mean, that's the thing with the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All the words are there and used specifically and have an important, you know, they are important. There's different nuances to it. And technia is the one for children that we see here in 2:1 and then right here in this context. And in 28. But it comes from a word, the verb tikto. Not tip tic-toe, but tic-toe, which means to bring forth. To bring forth. And it's used, or tic-toe is, to give, to bring forth, to give birth to. It's like, you see, there's a whole, several, not just one, but several sets of twins born. One on one side of in 1999 and the other born in 2000. You know, so you get siblings now that are different, you know, different days, within minutes of each other, but yet different days. Different centuries. Different, well, actually it's not different millennia, if you really understand it, but anyway. But anyway. Technia. Basically refers to someone who's a born one. Well, believers are born ones in Christ, right? Physical birth, first. Spiritual birth in Christ. Technia, children of God. So the idea here is there's a kinship in view. And we will see that John ties this to the new birth. And that's logical, I believe. Very much so. Technia. Tick, from the verb ticto. Then he goes into one we're going to see in verse 13. The next verse. Paideia. Well, it's the diminutive form Dion. D-O-N. And it comes from the verb paiduo, not just E-U long O, paiduo, which means to instruct, to educate, to train. So the noun refers to those who are instructed, those who are taught. Little children, little instructed ones, dia, the diminutive here. Little instructed ones, taught ones. But there's always this word, idea in it of subjection to authority in that instruction, in that teaching. So there's a subordination idea here. Not age. He's not emphasizing age. Subordination. Respect for authority so that they can learn. So that they can learn. You know, if there's no respect in a classroom, there's no subordination to authority in the classroom, in school, there's no learning going on. Well, that's the whole thrust of this word in its background. Instruction, teaching, being taught. Now, so far the words for children here have two basic ideas, the kinship, being born ones, subordination to authority, being taught. And he also refers to them as fathers and young men. Fathers, pater, young men. Now this one, neoniskos. Neoniskos, also in 2:13, fathers and young men. Neither refers to age, but to their spiritual advancement, their maturity, their handling of life's circumstances, the common human problems, or as I refer to them as the CHPs of life, the common human problems that we all face, they demonstrated, they faced those with the word, applying the truth into life. And this is what he's going to commend them for here. When they faced the tests of life, they did so with divine viewpoint. And that's what he's commending it. As we go through here, we'll see as John lists these various categories, and he's listing, pay close attention to their spiritual assets within the family. If you're in the family of God, what's your first asset? Your sins are forgiven. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. You're born once, a new birth. And that's why he says, because your sins are forgiven, you, for his name's sake. Forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Oh. Forgiven here. Afiemi. You know what he does? It's so neat here. He puts this in the perfect tense. Why would he do that? Why would he put your sins are forgiven in the perfect tense? Passive voice. I mean, it makes a very important point. Passive, but I say, he does it for you. You can't do anything for your sins to be forgiven. Believing is not a work. Placing your faith in Christ is not a work. You're not doing something. Because he did it all when he sent his son to go to the cross. And his payment for that sin. He was the redemptive price for those sins. Not anything that we could do. Perfect tense. They're forgiven when you believe in Jesus Christ. Always. Right? Perfect tense. Lasting results. See, we need to start thinking of these things. He does it. And then he puts the mood, the indicative mood, which says, hey, this is a fact. This is reality. This is real. This is what he did for you. And it's all his work realized by that faith. This is why, you know, he keeps throwing in these gems and jewels down here so that when he gets to the end, he says, you know, I've been writing these things that you may know and have confidence of what you have in Christ. Your position in him, your standing before him is eternal. It can't change. Now, we can, as we've seen, choose to step out of walking in the light and mess up the experiential relationship. But see, this is dealing with the positional relationship. That can't change. Can't change. The word afiemi is often used to means to send away. It's commonly used in Scripture for divorce. You and your sins are divorced, separated when you believe in Christ. Separated how far? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So when you think of your sins, think divorced. They have been sent away. There's been a separation. You as a believer and your sins have been separated, divorced. What's the basis for this? For our sins being divorced from us? Well, he tells us, for his name's sake. This gives us the cause of our forgiveness. It is not on the basis of anything, as I mentioned again, that we can do, ever. The grammar here is very important. We have a phrase here with the preposition dia, D-I-A. Now, for his name's sake. The for is this dia. When it's used with the accusative, it means, it has the idea of because. For, because. Okay. We are forgiven because of his name's sake. And his name's sake is a Hebraism found often in Scripture that refers to the sum total, his namesake, the sum total of his character, the qualities of the person that's being referred to. Because here, it's God. In other words, it goes back to the character of God. What makes God God? His essence, his person, his character. His name, then, is but shorthand for the whole character of God. The whole character of the work of Christ, the incarnate Son. John's readers would have known that. The forgiveness of sins is explicitly related to the name of Jesus. Since God's saving activity has been actualized in and through him. Several places we could go. Matthew 1:21, Acts 4:12, and 10:43. Now let's look at those. Back at the very beginning of Matthew 1:21. And the announcement here to Joseph about what the Holy Spirit had already done with Mary. Because he'd just been told that what had been conceived in her is out from the source of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yeshua, the Hebrew side of it. Yesu in Greek, but Yeshua. For it is he who will deliver his people from their sins. And that's exactly the Hebrewism, the Yeshua, Joshua, means to save, to deliver. Then to Acts 4:12, very familiar verse. And there is salvation in no other, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven. No one who is qualified, character, reputation to go to the cross, but Jesus. No other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then 10:43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness. Speaking of Jesus here. That through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Through his name, forgiveness of sins. So John's use of his name is a reminder to his readers that they must steadfastly adhere to all that his name conveys. And not be led astray from God's provision by the new theories, the new teachings of the false teachers, the Gnostics. Go back, folks, he says, and remember the source of your salvation, the source of your forgiveness of sins. It's because of his name. One thing I might mention, we say it's by faith. Now, wouldn't you think that, okay, we go to passages that's talking about salvation being by faith, or through the means of faith, that we'd find this dia plus the accusative saying it's because of faith? Don't you think? Maybe, you know? Never. Because would say it was the cause. There would be some merit then in us. It doesn't do that. Never. Pistis, that beautiful word for faith. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. Never is linked, found in Scripture as the object of dia. Never, never, never. So it cannot be translated because. It's never found that way. It is only found in the genitive case. And you say, whoa, whoopee. Well, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. The genitive describes the means, not the cause. You say, well, you're cutting a fight. No, it's an important point. The means is by faith. Faith is the means, not the cause. He made the provision. He went to the cross. He died. He paid the penalty. He was judged in our place. He became the ransom price. Everything in salvation flows from Him to us. See, that's why it's by grace, always. There's nothing in us, and we got to come to nothing in us to commend us to God as unbelievers. Nothing. Religion spends all of its efforts attempting to make man acceptable to God. A totally impossible task. Can't be done. Religion never gets them there. Remember, God's evaluation of us before the cross is clearly laid out there in Romans chapter 5. I mean, we're hopeless, helpless, ungodly, sinners. We're enemies. In Ephesians 2:1, he tells us we're dead in our sins and trespasses. In the context here, I would take the reference to His name back to verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ, the righteous, or literally being righteous, who is the advocate and the propitiation for our sins. It is only His work on the cross that satisfies the absolute, holy, and righteous requirement of God the Father's holiness. And that's the only thing that, you know, we come before Him. That's the only thing that we can rest in, is what Christ did for us. What He did is the issue in salvation. Are you going to believe it? Are you going to believe it? See, until a person gets that settled in their thinking, there is no possibility of assurance of their salvation, of their standing before God. You got to come to grips with the fact that your eternal life, your position in Him, everything that you have is because of what He did, not because of what you can do. If you want assurance of forgiveness of sins, of your standing before God, you don't look at yourself ever. You have to look at Him and His provision only. Now, with verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. John addresses here first the mature, the advancing believer, those who are older in the faith and are characterized by spiritual maturity, growing in the Word. They're making choices in their life based on that word that they know. Living up to their calling in Christ. Fathers. We put that up there before. Pater naturally implies You know, with that word pater, there is that implication in of authority and leadership, as would be expected of those who are mature in the faith. The reason John feels assured and confident about those he's referring to here, the fathers, he says, is because you know him who has been from the beginning. That you know him. Now we go right back to that word for knowing that we've seen several times, gnosko. Not referring to just knowledge. That's a part of it. But also that because of the knowledge that they have an advancing relationship with him. Because that speaking the knowing here is more than just knowing some facts. It speaks of that intimate relationship that they have with Christ. One of the lexicons, and I don't remember which one, probably Art and Gingrich, but anyway, says the word know expresses the result of progressive experience over an extended period of time, and is therefore very suitable to refer to the knowledge and ongoing relationship with Christ possessed by the mature. One who has been growing and maturing in the Word. And he says, it's from the beginning. You know him who has been from the beginning. The beginning here, I would take it, refers back, this goes back to the incarnation of the Logos, the Word, who was from the beginning, who became flesh, as we saw in John 1. John 1, 1 and verse 14. Who became flesh, and it is his person and work that is the crux, the centerpiece of the faith that John writes here in this epistle to defend. So that we might have within us the assurance and confidence in what is ours as believers. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Here we go to that neoniskos. Those who are younger, the younger men, younger in years, active in their spiritual life, but apparently not quite as mature as those he referred to as fathers. They were not spiritual babes, but they were not fully mature either. But well on their way, advancing, moving along, consistently assembling as they ought, recognizing the need of their relationship for that constant feeding of the Word of God. And then he says, here's the reason he puts them in this category. Because you have overcome the evil one. Overcome. Nikao. Nikao. To have overcome is okay. To have victory doesn't mean that the battle is over for them, but rather indicates that having encountered the enemy and having won some battles, in other words, it says, look, you face some tough CHPs, some tough situations, some tough tests, but you chose the Word of God. You worked through that situation by applying the Word of God. You didn't react, run off, and choose to put that old nature in rule and just go, you know, off in a tule somewhere. Having encountered the challenges of the enemy, the evil one, and experienced victory, they now stand assured of the outcome. Assured of the outcome. The enemy that John focuses on here, he characterizes as the wicked one. Wicked. Paneros. This is going to be an important word eventually before we're through. Paneros. Refers to active evil. His system of counterfeits are actively evil, attempting to get you sidetracked from your objective as a believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paneros, actively evil. Not an abstract concept. We've got those. He could have used kakos, which gets into that kind of a abstract concept, but no, it's actively evil. His whole counterfeit system is evil. This, of course, is one of the many biblical designations for Satan, and it depicts his nature as vicious, injurious, and destructive. We must be on guard constantly, because Satan often disguises himself as, and his operatives, as angels and messengers of light. Remember the warning of Luke 11:35. Beware, lest the light in you is really darkness. See, he comes with a message sometimes. It's got some truth with it, mixed with lots of error. But there's some truth there. And if you don't use discernment, whoa, the next thing you know, you're off following the message of the evil one. Comes, Paul says, as a messenger of light at times. His servants, his cohorts, if you will, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, seek to destroy our spiritual life and our relationship with Christ. They seek to make you a casualty in your relationship with Him. And these young men had found the answer to resisting Satan and his cohorts. Therefore, they were victorious. They courageously resisted Satan and his counterfeits and put him to flight. How? Well, a couple places. Go back to James chapter 4. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How? He tells him before he gets there. Submit therefore to God. Submit. Choose to be responsive to His authority through the Word. That's where you see Him, His message, His truth. It's right here. Submit, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So He goes on. Interesting context there. Look at 1 Peter. Same basic thing. Talks about Satan in verse 8. Verse 9, he comes and says, but resist him. Firm in the faith. But the thrust actually began with the beginning of the paragraph, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Authority orientation. When you think of humility, it's authority orientation. Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And look at, we use verse 7, we throw it out there, but in the context, you know, it's telling us how you humble yourself. It's related to your humility. His provision. Casting all your anxieties, your cares, upon him because he cares for you. Then he says in verse 8, be of sober spirit. Have clear thinking. The word emphasizes have clear thinking. Clear thinking. Be on the alert. Have your spiritual eyes open. The discernment always, you know, don't let your spiritual eyes go to sleep. Don't get out there in the darkness. Keep them operational. Keep those eyes open. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, and you can, because the provision is there. Firm in the faith, in the word, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That last little phrase there really is a reminder to them. You know, when we get into the middle of some real test, some real pressure, you know, we kept saying, oh man, this is unique. I mean, I'm the only one. It's only happening to me. As Solomon said, nothing new under sun. Nothing new under the sun at all. Nothing's going to catch him by surprise. So you need to apply verse 7. Verse 6, first. Humble yourselves. Same thing he said back in James. Submit yourself. Humble yourself. 2 Corinthians 10:4. See, the provision is there. See, we're in a spiritual battle. You see that here in verses 3 and 4 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh in this body, we live in this body in this life. He says, we do not war. We don't battle. Our battle is not according to the flesh, with all its limitations that we have in being man. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. They're mighty under or through God, literally. For the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought captive to Christ. Running all the input that you take, evaluating everything through the grid of the Word of God that you know. The divine viewpoint that you know. That's crucial. Separate out the dross of the human viewpoint. The philosophies of the day that would sidetrack you. The slick programs and slick marketing of Satan's counterfeits. So we've been provided the spiritual armor to be able to handle that and all the onslaught. I mean, Paul deals with that in Ephesians 6. We might just note that on the way back. Great passage. And he says, verse 10, chapter 6. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See, not your resources, His. Did you catch that? His resources. And put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes, the wiles, the counterfeits, and all the conniving. In fact, he talks about that back in chapter 4. But anyway, the conniving, the deceptiveness of Satan, the diabolos. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So as you respond and utilize the resources, you're able to stand firm. And he goes on in verse 14, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the only offensive weapon in the whole deal. Everything else is defensive. This is the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we need to know that word. We need to apply it. We need to live it. But it's interesting, we stop right there, and that's what I put in there, 10 through 17. But you know, the next verse actually sums up how this always comes together in our lives with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Prayer is an important part. Don't take it for granted. It's so easy to do at times. We need to be encouraging each other, but we need to be praying for one another. Praying for the impact of the Word of God through the individuals here and through this local assembly in this community. Not so that people can look at us and say, "Boy, look at what you guys have done here and this and that." No, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. That He might be lifted up before this community. And that's the heritage here. You know, it's Heritage Bible Church, but that's the heritage that goes back. And it needs to be the focus. It says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And that's really where there should have been a break here. But they didn't do that. Even in the English, you can see the difference in the emphasis here. The first three categories he addressed began with what? "I am writing to you because." And notice the change here. "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." "I have written to you, fathers." And then he goes on, "I have written to you, young men." So he shifts there. The verse should have been broken there. Anyway. "I have written," past tense. The last phrase of verse 13 appears to be addressed to the same group as the first one, children. "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." Same group. It's the same group because it refers to all those to whom he is writing, all believers who know the Father. The extent to which they do is related to their maturity. They're advancing in the Word. The word for children is different and therefore has the different emphasis. This is where we get to that paideia. The verb that means to instruct, to educate, to train. And the noun that's used here refers to those who are instructed, who have been instructed, who have been taught. So the idea is the little instructed ones. The thrust of the word, again, not age, but subordination. Subordination so that they can become true learners. The implication is that John recognizes that though that they were willing learners of the Word, which has resulted in an expanded capacity for fellowship with the Father. And I trust that we're willing learners of the Word of God, so that we too can have and experience that fellowship with Him, so that we can truly say that we know Him. We know the Father in that sense of having that intimate relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. The second, exactly as the same as it was before, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning." Knowing you, fathers, the more mature. And then the third, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one." He kind of expands on what he mentioned before. He expands on the reason. that they are strong and have overcome the evil one. They're strong. They've got some strength. It's kouros. Hiskouros. And it means strength, but it's strength. Sometimes it's translated power. But it's it's strength or power that's bestowed. It's not something that's innate within us. Where did the strength come from in the context here? Huh? How did they overcome Satan, the evil one? The answer is given here as John expands his observation on these young men. They have this strength, this bestowed strength, because they have the Word. Because the Word of God abides in them. And that shows the source of the power. It's from Him. And their strength, their ability to resist, to overcome the temptation of the evil one. And they, you know, I tell you, he's slick. Have you seen any of the slick advertisement of the Mormons? You know, trying to peddle themselves as a Christian organization. It's slick. Slick. But this, the strength that they have explains their ability. The strength that flows from the Word being operative and being ready to be applied. And is applied in their life. Explains their ability to overcome any and all of the slander that he can throw at them. That Satan, the diabolos, can throw at them. The Word of God abides. It's at home. Remember, Paul challenges in Colossians 3, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Word of God needs to be at home to dwell in you for the power to be realized in your life. It doesn't count that you've got 3, 4, 5, 6 Bibles sitting around the house collecting dust. It needs to be in you. The principles, the precepts, the understanding needs to be in you so that you have the strength, the bestowed power to deal with the CHPs, the pressures, the tests, whatever it is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Remember that. Okay, we'll stop here and pick up Wednesday night with this next important section, evidence for walking in the light, separation from the world. What's in view? What's in view? Well, we're going to see some interesting things there. As believers in Christ, it's a very, very appropriate, you know, here we, beginning the first of the new year also, but, so it's kind of special this morning in the sense that, we always are focusing on the person and work of Christ and the good news of the gospel. And I mean, that's a centerpiece here, but yet we need to pause and reflect. And this is what the time, the remembering, the Lord's table is all about. Giving us that opportunity individually. We do it corporately, but it's individually. You and your relationship with Christ is what comes to the fore right here. And what you know and understand and gives you the capacity to relate to this, and it really gives this time great meaning to you, as it should. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial. It's a ritual that we observe together. But as I say, it's very, very personal. No ritual has any meaning at all without something behind it. Therefore, the more we understand who Christ is and what He has done for us when He went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, the more we appreciate what He's done, the more meaning this time is for each of us. And I would remind you that the requirements for observing the Lord's table are very, very simple. Only two. One is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have indeed placed your faith and trust in Him. And, you know, that could have happened even this morning, and you can observe the Lord's table if you put your faith and trust in Christ this morning. But you need to be a believer in Christ. You must be resting in Him for your eternal future. And then as a believer, you must be walking in the light, in fellowship, abiding in Him. In other words, no one confessed sin in the light. Paul goes to great lengths to explain in the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11 the importance of coming with the right attitude, the right viewpoint to the Lord's table. And the implications of the discipline for those who don't. So it's important that we utilize the grace resources to ensure that we are in fellowship as we begin the Lord's table. And that we always, the last thing before we start the observance, make sure that you have given that time of preparation for that. But this is a time that as we come together, we really are looking at what we're going to see in 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. We know love. We have, you know, we can get a grip on what real love is all about. See that the Father sent His Son to come to go to the cross, and He was willing to do that. He was willing to die in our place. And we know love by this, that He laid down. He made the choice to be obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, to be cursed in our place for us. St. Paul mentioned, you know, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. He's cursed. But He became our curse so that we, by faith in Him, could have that gift of eternal life. And that's what we're recognizing here as we come together this morning. Yeah. And we have that awesome privilege, really, as we come to the Lord's table. You know, we have that assurance of that relationship, of that fellowship, that position in Him. And we say, yeah, it's His finished work on the cross, that accomplished it all. I mean, everything is done. There's no condemnation, no judgment to us in Christ. We're no longer destined for wrath. Jesus Christ dealt with the penalty of our sins for those of us who have believed in Him. And we would challenge anyone here who's here without Christ, has not believed in Jesus Christ. You need to recognize that you're a sinner. That Christ died for you. You paid the penalty that you justly deserved, that we all deserved. But we can stand here today confident of our eternal future because of what Christ did, and we placed our faith in Him. Confident. As we take the bread, we should get in our thinking and focus when we're taking the bread, that broken bread, that unleavened bread. To focus on His perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish. And therefore, He was the only one qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. And that piece of bread, the broken bread, pictures Him bearing our sins in His own body on a cross. And as we take that bread and eat it, it reflects, you know, hey, you have placed your faith in Him. You eat, it reflects that aspect of having placed your faith in His completed work on a cross. The merit is in what He did, not in the faith. Remember, it's the means, not the cause, as we just noted. See, with the bread, we remind ourselves that He is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. Remember, Paul says there in Galatians 2:20, He is our life, and the life that we now live in this body, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. And then as we take the cup, we need to focus our attention on His actual bearing of our sins on the cross. He drank the bitter cup of our sins when the Father poured out and judged Him for our sins. And He paid the price that God's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sins for all time. When we take this cup, we're declaring to the Father that we indeed do rest our eternal standing before Him on the finished work of Christ. Remember what we saw in the program, Christmas, and it was very beautifully laid out there. To Tetelestai, it is finished. And that great song the quartet did, it is finished. It is finished. See, there's nothing we can add to it. You know, it's actually blasphemous to try to add to it when you stop and think about it. So as we prepare now, and as the elders come forward, let's take a few moments, silent prayer, to give you the opportunity to prepare yourself for this time of fellowship. Oh, and if you're ready, spend that time in praise and thanksgiving for all that He has done and provided for you in Christ. Time of praise, thanksgiving. In your own words, you know, you don't have to be fancy. Just thank Him for what Christ did for us. Let us pray. Our great God and Savior, we thank You for providing us through Christ our so great salvation. We thank You for the privilege now that we have of coming together and remembering His completed, finished work on a cross on our behalf. We thank You that You did loved us, demonstrated that love in sending Him to come, to go to the cross, to bear the penalty for our sins, to be judged for our sins, so that we, by faith in Him, could have that gift of eternal life, so that we can have a relationship with You, so that we can experience in this life all the blessing that flows from that relationship. But most of all, so that we can spend eternity with You. And having lived in our life and applied Your word, so that we can bring glory to You through our life for all eternity. Because of Your provision, not because of who and what we are, but because of Christ and all that we have in Him and His word. That gives us the strength and the power to deal with the issues of the day. And we choose to use it. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness and Your provision this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.